The poet wrote, "Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Does the journey last the whole long day? From morning till night, my friend." It's one thing to start well in a race, but quite another thing to finish it. It's one thing to set out when the flags are waving and the bands are playing and the people are cheering. There's another thing to slug up the long hill and face the opposing winds and the dangers when no human friend is near, and pursue the task to the very end and finish well. When the finishing line gets in sight, to discover that the enemy has laid an ambush right there, to do all he can to bring you down before you cross the finishing line. Tonight I want to look with you at the great importance of finishing well. The Spirit of God teaches the Hebrews, to whom this letter was written, and all believers, that we are in a race. Now the Hebrews had begun well. They had started out with great enthusiasm and dedication. Just read chapter 10 and see what it cost them to turn from the old judicial system of ceremony and liturgy and blood sacrifices, to turn from all of that to the Christ and his finished work. It was very costly, but they started out very well. The danger was that they might not finish so well. Because when the hill grew steep and the way grew hard and the winds blew strongly and the enemy was in sight, they began to look back at the comfort and consolation of the old ways where they felt at home. And the Spirit of God writes this letter to show the excellence of Christ as the object of love, as the finisher of faith, and as the inspirer of hope, and that he must be forever kept before the vision. And I'm so happy that we sang that hymn together tonight. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And the question is, we're all going to finish somehow our little pilgrimage down here. And we thank God for those who finish well. I don't mean in a blaze of glory with bands and all the rest of it, but finish faithfully. Finish trusting in the Lord Jesus. This has nothing to do with our eternal security, of course. If any younger Christian is thinking of this, let me assure you that it's not possible that once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, ever to lose our salvation. Such a thing is not possible and is never taught or alluded to in the Scriptures. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. What is being dealt with here is finishing our course as faithful believers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Spirit of God teaches the Hebrews, and through them all of us, that all of us are in a race. This race is not a race for speed, but a race for endurance. It's not a race to see who will be first. It's a race to see who will be faithful. It's not a race to win a prize, it's a race to enter a city. This is what we have here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. As we look at this race, we discover it is a marathon race. And it lasts as long as we live. We were entered into that race without our choice or decision the very moment we were saved. And at the moment we were saved, we were entered into that race, and we began the race, the Christian race, we may call it. We have been pursuing that race after some fashion or another, from the day we were saved, and we will finish it when the Lord takes us to glory by death or by rapture. It's a marathon race. We discover that it's also a relay race. Now we know, of course, what a relay race is. A team is selected. And this team is positioned on the track. One man or person is selected because he can get out of the block speedily. That's his gift. Another is selected because he can do the long haul in the middle. And another is selected for the finish. And in a sense, this race actually began at Pentecost. And it will finish at the rapture. And the early believers were put into this race when they were saved. Chapter 11 presents many of these who finished well, but were prevented from getting to the finishing line because they were not able to enter in, we were told. It was not possible for them to enter in. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect or completed. But as they were passing from the scene, they passed on the baton to the next generation. And they to the next generation. And right down the history of the church until the torch has been passed on to the Hebrews. And now they have their allotted span to run. And they have run it. And they have finished their part. And down through the ages until now, here we are. At what certainly appears to be the closing of the church age, and the finishing line is in sight. And to us has been given the torch to finish well. Wouldn't it be too bad if we let them all down at the end of the race? It's a relay race. The Hebrews, of course, were cheered on in this race by the encouragement of some great examples set out before them in this epistle. And they were exhorted, they were cheered on by some great incentives that we read about in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. And they were inspired by the great exemplar himself, the Lord Jesus, who finished well. So, having reached our day, and the finishing line in sight, soon the presence of the Lord, the precincts of glory, and the prize that He has waiting for us, and this little life will be over. All of us are going to finish somehow. It is sad, of course, as we discover in Scripture, there are some who do not finish well. But the exhortation here in the Hebrew letter to these Christians and to all of us is that we might finish well. How can we be sure that we will be among those who will finish well? And that may be the exhortation of our message tonight. We need our faith to be strengthened. We need our hope to be revived, and we certainly need our first love to be renewed. But we have here before us some examples of some who finished well, but they had a reason why they might not have finished well. But because they exercised faith in the Lord, He enabled them to finish well and for His glory. This race is not only a marathon race and a relay race. We discover in these verses it is also an obstacle race. And there are three great obstacles that we are faced as we pursue the Christian race from day to day, that we might make progress. There is, we are told, the weight that burdens us. In chapter 12 and verse 1, lay aside every weight, the weight that burdens us. There is the sin that besets us. And in verse 3, there is the weariness that baffles us. These are three great obstacles we all, young and old, have to face in our Christian life. And they tend to be obstacles to prevent us making spiritual progress and finishing well. The weight that burdens us, the sin that besets us, and the weariness that baffles us. But we discover we have an exalted Savior to whom we are to look. The author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, He is in the place of supremacy. All power has been given into His hand, and whatever we need to finish this race, He has the resource. And we are to lay hold upon those resources by faith. And in this way, we will finish well. How do we deal with the weight that burdens us? The word really is overweight. We know a little bit about this, some of us, especially at camp. Now, I have seen fat people running. Not a pretty sight. But you'll never see a fat runner. Never. A runner knows that every ounce of superfluous fat is a weight to hinder him in his race. You see the pictures of those marathon runners, you'll never see a fat runner, lean as whipcord, stripped of every ounce of unnecessary overweight. That's why some of us obviously don't do much running. But there's an exercise here. There's a lesson for us. Now, the weight that burdens us in our Christian life, there are things in our lives that we permit that are not necessarily sinful. Not sinful, not wicked, not evil. They are just weights. Superfluous weight. Sometimes after a conference, or during a conference, young people will come and say, Mr. Nicholson, is it right to do this and so, or is it wrong? And I would respond, well, that is not really the issue. The Scripture is very clear on what is right and wrong. The The question really is it profitable to me or is it not profitable? Is this going to hinder my Christian life? And I'm going to be very honest tonight with my own heart, and you may listen in. Are there things that I engage in at home or at school or in recreational times that are perfectly legal? They're not branded as sinful, but they can dry up my prayer life. They can rob me of my spiritual alacrity in prayer, and they hinder me in making spiritual progress. And here's a good test, young people. As you are more directly in contact with the world than some of us, here's a good test. When faced with an issue, not is it right or wrong, but will this rob me of my joy in the Lord, of my delight in His Word, and of my liberty in prayer? If that will hinder me, either by robbing me of time, opportunity, or desire, then I think we can write it down as overweight. Stuff I really don't need to carry on and to pursue the Christian race. What are we to do with this weight that burdens us? We are to discard its clasp upon us by the exercise of faith. Other Christians may do it, but that really isn't the issue, what other people do. But if it hinders me in my life, if it is in any way a distraction or a diversion away from that which enables me to pursue to the goal, then I have to be courageous enough to cut it off. Not easy. The Lord didn't say easy ever, did He? Simple is one thing, but easy is another. We say to the unsaved, it's simple. Simple step of faith. Simple step of faith is not always easy. Because that demands certain courageous actions. We do this in the light of the manifold witnesses in the New Testament, in this epistle. Witnesses to a mighty Savior that enabled these people to finish well. Let's look at three of them. Three people who could have given up for certain reasons, but they didn't, and they finished well. It's rather interesting to read those names in Hebrews 11, isn't it? When you read those names, Rahab the harlot, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, would you have put Samson in Hebrews 11? If you'd had the choice of writing? And left out Joseph? Why were these names selected? I believe these names were selected for the very reason that the Spirit of God was teaching the Hebrews that here were people who had an excuse not to finish well. But instead of giving excuses and reasons to God, they discarded the overweight, they turned from that which would hinder them, and simply trusting the Lord, they stepped out and God enabled them to finish well, and here they are in the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. Look at them for a minute. Rahab. She could have given up in the race because of a sense of past wickedness. In every case, I think but one, she is called Rahab the harlot. Her history was against her. and a sense of past wickedness may have discouraged it to say, what's the use of me trying to break free of my reputation in the city and pursuing a life of faith? You know, the devil loves to weigh us down with the memory of past sins. I know a dear brother. I've known him for almost 40 years. One of the nicest men that I know. Lovely brother. Gifted, intelligent, but he cannot get past the memory of past sin. And that dear brother's gift has been hanging on the fence all these years. He's not able to use it because he can't get beyond the sense of past failure. Now this is one thing about the Lord, and I always appreciate this about the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sins honestly to Him, not only does He forgive them, but He takes the file out and throws it away. And the devil may go up into heaven and say, what about that fellow there and the sin he committed there? But what sin? No record of sin up here. No file here against him. Because when our sins are forgiven, the Lord does three things with them. Not only forgiving them, but He puts them out of His reach, as far as the east is from the west. He puts them out of His sight. He casts them behind His back. And He puts them out of His mind, and only God can do that. He never forgets our sin. Don't ever say forget. Forgetting is a failure of memory. God doesn't forget anything. But by a divine and sovereign act, He absolutely removes the record of that from the universe as though that person had never ever sinned at all. Those of you who work computers have perhaps had the shocking experience of losing information suddenly. If the disk crashes and you just can't get it back. And I've often thought of that. The great record of our sins. The moment we sin, and the moment we confess our sin, God removes it completely from the record. It does not exist. Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Would you have chosen Peter to preach the great message at the birthday of the church? I think I would have chosen John. Peter, I think you better sit back for a year and make sure you prove your life. No, but you see, the sin had been dealt with, it was put away, it was removed as though it had never happened. And Peter was called upon. And it says all the disciples stood up with him. They recognized that fact. So it's not the Lord that reminds us of past sin, if that sin has been honestly confessed. It's the enemy. He forever drags it up before our memories. But by a simple act of faith, we just acclaim the word of God, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And if you have to get your Bible out and put your finger on that text and show it to the devil, then do it. It is written in the word. What about Gideon? Well, Gideon could have given up on the race. Because of a sense of personal unworthiness. You remember Gideon? Great Midianite force filled the folks with fear and terror. Gideon was threshing wheat. Angel of the Lord came and said, you're the man who's going to deliver Israel from all the hosts of the Midianites. And Gideon was, I think he was kind of a warrior. And he said, show me a sign. So he got a little animal, a little meal together, and the angel says, put it on the rocks. Gideon put it on the rock. The angel touched the rock, the rod, and pfft, the rock burst out in fire. Not a bad sign. Gideon said, But he doesn't do a thing about it. The Lord comes again. Gideon, let's go. Would you mind another sign, Lord? What is it? I'll put a fleece on the ground. Wet the fleece and keep the ground dry. All right. So there was the fleece, soaking wet. The ground was dry. What did Gideon do? He didn't go and look at it and say, oh, that's a nice sign. He went and got a basin and wrang it out to make sure it was really water. Is that really? Yeah, it really is. Good sign. Still didn't do another thing. What's this? Gideon, let's go. One more sign. I'll put the fleece out and leave the fleece dry and wet the ground. All right, Gideon. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord considers our frailty and our weakness? And he looks at that and he still didn't move, and it wasn't until one of the Midianites had a nightmare and it was overheard and reported to Gideon. Gideon says, well, I guess the Lord really wants me to do it. Very timorous fellow. But you see, the reason was he gave to the Lord, he says, my father's house is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And you know, there are many lovely believers, beautiful believers, going on in a little way for God, but they are weighed down. Their weight is a preoccupation of their own inadequacy. Oh, I couldn't do that. Oh, I couldn't do that. Well, of course you can't do it in your own strength. Neither could Gideon. But Gideon exercised faith. Ultimately, in the promise of God, and with 300 men went out to bring down the hosts of the Midianites. Good for Gideon. But he trusted the Lord to make up for him what he did not have in himself. And there's not a preacher, and there's not a servant of God worth his while that ever feels he's capable for the work he's doing. I have a little note in the front of my Bible that says, we cannot at the same time prove we are smart and Jesus is wonderful. You can't. They're mutually exclusive. The servant of God that's worth his salt trembles and feels very much his total inadequacy, but he has to lay hold upon the word of God and trust the Lord to make up what he does not possess or she does not possess. What about Barak? Remember Barak? He was the man that Deborah told to attack Sisera. She was going to do a little diversionary thing and lead the army into a field of attack, and then Barak was to come down and get them. Barak, Deborah, by the way, means bee. Or a wasp, I guess, whether you're getting the sting or the honey. Barak means lightning. Big deal. Barak said, if thou wilt not go with me, or he said, if thou wilt go with me, he said to Deborah, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, I will not go. Barak. Now, Barak could have given up because of a sense of past weakness. But he did take God at his word. And he did, in fact, follow Deborah to the battle. And the enemy was routed. You know, the world delights to point out the weaknesses of God's people, and we have lots of them. And there's a great temptation for us to be preoccupied with the problems of assemblies. Great temptation. And to consider we really can't do this because we're so weak and divided and distressed. I really believe that's a trick of the enemy. As I travel around the country, this country and overseas, let me tell you, I am not a bit discouraged with the testimony of the assemblies. I never found an assembly like Corinth yet. There are many problems among us. Of course there are. There always have been problems. But I could take you to an assembly. There are 770 in fellowship. The gospel hall is 4 stories high. Singapore. I could take you to a Bible study in New Jersey on the first Saturday of every month in a private home where there are over 200 of the finest young people on the eastern seaboard come there for a Bible study for 1 solid hour, and they don't sing a hymn or sing a chorus. They get right into the book for 1 solid hour. They break off for finger foods, and they come together again and have an hour's gospel meeting. And some of those young people drive 6 hours to come to that Bible study. They sleep on the floor overnight and drive back the next morning. Over 200 fine young people. I attended a conference not long ago in North Dakota. The first third of the seats was filled with young people there right into the Word of God. All over the country. There's a great deal to encourage us. Look at this place here tonight. And these people pay to come here. This is what thrills me about an audience like this. They pay to come to hear the Word of God. And I could take you to this is being duplicated all over the country. If you wanted 2 weeks of fun and hilarity, you'd have your kids at Disneyland. But you've paid to bring them here under the sound of the Word of God. Isn't that an encouraging thing? And that's happening all over the country. Dear Christian, don't be taken up with the failures of God's people. There's so much to thank God for. There's so many great things going on for God right now. Not talking big numbers always, lots of little assemblies. I could take you to up on the East Coast that are working and God is blessing and souls are being saved. The devil is forever reminding us of the failures, the divisions of God's people, and we get taken up with the warts and the wrinkles and forget what they really are in Christ and God's purpose for them. The Lord Jesus said it, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For the weights that burden us. Well, what about the sin that doth so easily beset us? What is that sin? Well, I think the sin specifically in this scripture is the sin of unbelief. You see, unbelief is the soil out of which every other sin grows. It's the basic sin. Unbelief. That was unbelief in the Garden of Eden. And unbelief is the greatest insult to the faithful God in heaven. We make God a liar when we do not believe him. What are we to do with the sin? And the sin that does so easily beset us. I don't know what thing it is in your life that you're battling. And you know, may not know what it is in my life I am battling. But these personal battles grow out, really, of unbelief, of not taking God at his word and the resources of God that are available to us. What are we to do with the sin? Well, we're to deny its claim upon us, again, by the exercise of faith. In the light of the finished work of a glorified Savior. He inspires us to finish well. He finished well. In spite of the contradiction of sinners, the opposition of hell, and every device that could be used to turn him aside from the path of obedience in the fulfilling of the divine will. He finished well. It is finished. And again we have some examples that face the sin problem. There was Samson in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Samson, he could have given up because of the results of sin in his life. Samson ended up his life in prison, blinded, grinding for the enemy. One writer says, "Oh, the binding, grinding, blinding misery of sin." And there's Samson, down there in the prison house, grinding for the enemy, his eyes blinded. You say, "Samson, you're finished." No, he wasn't finished. And Samson was going to finish well. And that's why he's in Hebrews 11. You see how important it is to finish well? The hair of his head began to grow. And he said, "Oh Lord, just this once." And he asked the boy to take him out into the building where the great supporting pillars were. Put his hand on those pillars. "Lord, just this once." You see pictures of Samson, and he looks like Charles Atlas in those paintings, you know. Bulging biceps, great pecs, oh. I don't believe that's what he looked like at all. I think he looked like a very ordinary fellow. I don't think he was bulging with muscles. His strength was not out of his own physique. His strength was by the Spirit of the Lord. I believe he put his hands on those pillars. "Oh Lord, just this once." And he bowed himself. Forced those pillars apart, and down the building came, and the record says, "They that he slew in his death were more than they he slew in his life." And he's in Hebrews 11 because he finished well. Dear Christian, I wonder if I'm speaking to an older saint, and you think you're all washed up now, your old legs are trembling and you can't preach because your voice is trembling and you just are kind of past it now and you're just about ready to give up. Don't give up, brother. Don't give up. Dr. F.B. Meyer came to the city of Glasgow when he was 66 years of age. He came to the city of Glasgow when he was 86 years of age, and he told the story that happened when he was 66 years of age. He was exhausted in the work of the Lord. He was a renowned preacher in Britain. And a wealthy Scottish ship owner, Lord Strathclyde, invited him to his estate in a place called Weems Bay on the water, a beautiful location in western Scotland, just for a time of rest. As he was walking through the estate quietly, drawing resource and rest and refreshing into his soul from that most beautiful and wonderful scenery in Scotland, he met Lord Strathclyde coming down the path. "Oh," he said, "I just want to thank you so much for giving me this privilege." "Oh," said the Lord, "a gentleman," he says, "I haven't shown you my greatest treasure. Follow me." So he followed him through the trees to a little mud hut with a grass roof in a clearing. And he took him inside. Dr. Meyer, looking puzzled at this very wealthy man in a beautiful castle, that this was his most prized possession, he says, "This is an exact replica of the house in Africa where David Livingstone was found dead." He says, "I was privileged to attend the funeral of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey. And the Africans who brought his body to Britain, I invited them to this estate, likewise for a time of rest before they'd return to Africa. They asked me what they could do for me to repay my kindness. And I looked at these poor Africans, what could they do for me?" And then I thought this. He says, I would like you to build for me an exact replica of the house where you found the body of the great David Livingstone. And he says, this is what they built. And he says, they built this furniture and it's laid out exactly as David Livingstone was found on his knees at that bed. Lord Strathclyde withdrew. Dr. Meyer said he dropped on his knees over that bed and he prayed this prayer. O Lord, wherever my life is out of joint with thy life, my will is out of joint with thy will, put it into joint, and make my will forever thy will, and as a sign that thou hast accepted this poor offering, give me some special work to do as a token. He said, the Lord gave me the greatest work of my life after I was 66 years of age. And he founded a mission in the heart of Africa, and God wonderfully used that man. Now that's when most of us are thinking about retiring. Dear Christian, though we might be older, though we might be physically weaker, it doesn't mean that God is finished with us or we are finished with him. There are still great things to do. A man came to the back of the hall in an assembly. He was dragging his one leg, leaning on a cane, the victim of a stroke. And he spoke with difficulty and he said to me, Brother Boyd, I'm afraid all I can do now is pray. I said, my brother, maybe that's just why the Lord has brought you to this place, because so many of us need the power of your prayers. Samson could have given up because of the results of his sin, but he didn't. Jephthah could have given up because of relationship to sin. You remember Jephthah. He was the one son of the king's family that didn't have the king's wife as a mother. He was the son of a harlot. And all the king's sons kicked him out. Until the enemy began to attack and they went to him. And God used him to save the land. And he could have given up. Because of relationship to sin. His mother was a harlot. And sometimes the enemy can discourage us with family problems. But Jephthah didn't give up. He was rejected by his brethren, but he became the victorious leader of his people, and he's written down in Hebrews chapter 11. David could have given up because of remorse for his sin. And you'll have to read those penitential psalms to see the great depth of remorse because of his sin with Bathsheba. He could have given up, but he didn't give up. He acknowledged his sin. He confessed his sin. God forgave him his sin and is recorded as the man after God's own heart. And he could say, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. I'm sure every sensitive Christian has remorse for sins committed. We all do. But we mustn't let it eat our souls into a place of weakness and inability. We can bring that sin to God and confess it. Now, confession is not saying, I've sinned, Lord, forgive me, of the sins of today. Leaning on our bed on one knee and popping into bed and forgetting it. That's not confession. The word confession is